You'll appreciate with such a subject as the holiness and righteousness of God, there's really scarcely a book or a chapter in the Bible that you couldn't have referred to or read from. In fact, I think there are at least over 600 references to the word holy or holiness just in the Old Testament. So to try to condense my thoughts and to try to really to focus our minds on maybe one or two passages in particular was rather difficult. I am going to try to do that. Try to concentrate particularly on the book of Hebrews, because rather than trying to take you on a whirlwind tour of Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and leave you in such a state that you hardly understood anything I said, I will try as best I can to concentrate on the book of Hebrews. Having said that, I will, to begin with, just to give you a little overview or a definition and an understanding of what we mean by the terms holiness, and particularly to look in the Old Testament, and in particular in the book of Exodus. And then, having done that, we will then come to how this great theme of the holiness of God affects us, and how it relates to us, and in particular how it relates to the gospel. We will see when we come to the book of Hebrews, and also you could find a similar truth in Romans, that this was really the great crux of the whole matter of the gospel. Did it undermine the holiness of God? That's really what the Jew was saying. He was really saying that this gospel that they preached and all that it meant and all that it promised undermined the holiness of God as they understood the holiness of God from the Old Testament. So therefore it's an essential thing to us to understand, first of all, what did they think of the holiness of God? How did they understand it from the Old Testament? And then how does the writer to the book of in Hebrews, and also maybe we might think a little of Romans, how do they address this question? And how do they handle this problem of, is the holiness and righteousness of God undermined by the gospel? Having said that then, when we come to the great subject of looking at the attributes of God, you know, it has been said by some that really, what a person believes about God will really define the type of Christian that they are. And we live in a day and age when people, so-called Christians, have very low thoughts of what God is like. And I would say it would very nearly verge on idolatry. You say that's a very strong thing to say, but let us consider what idolatry was. Idolatry was when man made images of what they thought God was like, and they brought God down to their own level and thinking, and they would make gods that really replicated what they were like, their own impressions, their own thoughts, things that they had seen in creation. They therefore fashioned and made idols and said that their gods were like this. In other words, they tried to find something in their own realm, whether within their own heart or even things that they had seen in creation, to try to liken God to. So there is a great danger then when we come to study what God is like, to try to bring it down really into examples that we might see around us that will verge very closely onto idolatry if we're not careful. I'll give you an example. Somebody says to you, you know, God is like my neighbor, and I can just talk to him just like I talk to my neighbor. You see, in their thinking, they have automatically brought God down to the level of their neighbor. Now, God is very careful and very jealous of his own nature and character. And really, we can only know what God is like by studying what he has revealed to us of himself. There is no other way that we could know what God is like other than the fact that God has deigned so graciously to show to us and reveal to us what he is like. The study of the Bible is essentially a study of the attributes and character of God. God has revealed himself in his word, and therefore any thought process that we go through in trying to get our minds around what God is like, we have to do it in the framework of the Bible and of the framework of expressions that God has used to describe himself. So therefore, if I were to ask you a question, I might ask you something like this tonight. What do you think of when you think of God? What thoughts come into your mind? How do you conceptualize what God is like? And really, I would think that that would be a great litmus test of our spiritual condition, just what thoughts come into our mind. You see, there's also a need of this to be balanced in our consideration of the character of God. Again, this is a danger that people may... Sometimes they all concentrate on one particular aspect of the character of God. They just talk about the love of God to the expense of everything else. And then they end up really in false doctrine. Or likewise, you could only... If you only focused on God's wrath, you as well might become an unbalanced kind of Christian. And if you were to look at the life of the Lord Jesus, isn't there something that gives us the perfect balance of the character of God? On some occasions, his wrath and his anger are seen. And he'll drive out the money changers and so on from the temple. And he'll exercise that attitude of righteousness and judgment. And particularly in a day to come, he will do that. And yet at the same time on the cross, he can say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is a need, therefore, to study the scriptures to get the perfect balance of all the character and attributes of God. Now that's what you'll be doing. I think that there is no greater study that you could do. There really is nothing that you could engage your mind in that would be more beneficial to you than the study of God. You know, men give their lifetime to studies of biology and the stars and all these kinds of things. But if you and I want to be anything at all for God, we have to know what he is like, and we have to give our minds over to it. Some of it's difficult. Having said that, let's then begin to think a little bit about what we mean by holiness. And I searched in vain, really, through the book of Genesis to find the term holiness or holy. It wasn't there at all. In fact, the only reference to the Hebrew word was really in Genesis 2 when it spoke about the Lord when he had sanctified the seventh day. He had made it holy. And apart from that, in Genesis, you don't find it at all. But then when you get to the book of Exodus, it's nearly just about in every phrase. There's about 80 or 90 references to it. So we have to think a little bit about that. Why almost nothing in Genesis? And why so much about the holiness of God in Exodus? We read of it in Exodus. In Exodus 3, God's going to reveal himself to Moses. And he reveals himself, and by saying this to Moses, reminding him that having been in the presence of God, the ground on which he stood was holy ground. So there in Genesis we had a holy day, and now we have holy ground. And you come to Exodus chapter 12 and you'll read about a holy convocation. That was the time when they would meet together, when the children of Israel were called together for holy convocations and the feasts and so on of Jehovah. You have holy days and you have holy convocations. You have holy ground. You had a holy law that was given. And you had holy vessels in the tabernacle. And you had the holiest of all. And you had holy priests and that were called holy. And the people were called holy. And you have so many different things in the book of Exodus that are called holy. So what exactly does it mean then? Maybe into your mind you might think of the word holy as meaning sinless. That's sometimes a concept that would have come into my mind. A bit hard to describe the ground that Moses stood on as being sinless. In fact, it was really, in terms of its composition, it was no different than before God had been there. Perhaps maybe without a little bit of extra burning that had happened on the top of the mountain. But having said that, it was really physically the same. So what made it holy? Well, God's presence made it holy. What made the seventh day holy? It was God's pronouncement that it was holy that made it holy. It was for him. He was going to say, "That's mine. That's for me. That's to be separate. That's to be set apart for me. That's mine. That day is for me." When he came to these priests, when he said that they were holy, in some senses they were the same men that they were 5 minutes ago, what made them holy? Well, God had pronounced them to be holy, and God had separated them for himself. They were to be, he would have said, they're mine. They're to be my servants. You see in the book of Exodus, isn't it? The Lord says, I am come down to deliver my people. And he's going to redeem them. And he's going to purchase them. So therefore he's going to introduce this great concept into our mind of redemption. And what he's going to say then is to link redemption and holiness in this way. He's going to say, because I've purchased it, because I'm now calling it mine, because I'm separating these people out from the other nations and making them mine, they are holy, they are set apart, they are separate. Now that's particularly in relation to things and to people. When we come to think of the holiness of God, we are thinking of that a little in its way. It's God's separateness. He's entirely different and separate and set apart from anything else in the world that we know of. He's unique. And it probably particularly refers to his moral character. That aspect of God that's entirely different from mankind around and from the devil and everything else, his absolute moral purity is his holiness. Maybe when you come to the New Testament, it might well have had the thought of being light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No moral imperfections. God is light. Now just to think of that, you know, when you think of light, there are seven, aren't there, bands that you can break it down into, seven particular colours. Roy Jabiv, they used to tell us at school, red, orange, yellow, blue, indigo, violet, green, somewhere in the middle, I forgot. But nevertheless, you see, to a degree when we think of the holiness of God, you could break that down into various things. In a sense, his holiness is made up of his wrath and his justice and his righteousness and all the moral attributes of God. We might well just combine all together and call his holiness. Not always easy just to find a nice little definition, but it is what makes God distinct. His moral character, his moral attributes. Now, why then is it so important in the book of Exodus that God is going to try to impress this thought of his holiness into these people's minds? It's the first thought he put into Moses' mind. It's the first thought that he puts into these people's mind when they're going to be redeemed. He's going to tell them, I want you to keep holy days. And the firstborn of your family and the firstborn of your flocks and everything, they're to be holy. Well, you say that cow is no different than he was, you know. I was nearly going to say holy cow, but you'll understand what I mean. In what sense then? Well, just that this God's saying, that's mine. On the basis of redemption, I am calling that mine, and it's holy, and it's for God. Now, that's the concept, really, of holiness. It's something that, you know, there was the ark, or there was the laver, and in a sense, they're just made out of metal. But when God called it holy, he was saying, this is distinct and separate for me, and he placed a value on it, that he wanted it kept sacred and entirely for him. Why then this great concept of holiness in the book of Exodus? What task was he going to give these people? Well, you remember Moses had to tell Pharaoh so often, let my people go, that they might serve me. You see, so there's one aspect of this. These people now, as a nation, were going to become a servant nation. In one sense, they were going to serve God, weren't they? That tabernacle that we'll think of in a moment when we come to Hebrews. But that tabernacle was going to be the center of their service to God. They were going to bring offerings. They were going to bring their worship to God at this place, the tabernacle. But in another sense as well, they were going to serve him in their witness to the nations around. Now think carefully about this. He calls them in Isaiah his servant nation. He had a desire for them. You see, how would the people in the nations around them, how would those Philistines, how would those Amalekites know anything about Jehovah? You see, they couldn't just open the Old Testament and read about him. How was God going to reveal himself and his character to the nations around? Well, he was going to do it through his servant nation. So he's called them out to be holy, to be separate. Now what he's saying now to this nation is this: I want you now to reflect my character to the nations around them, so that when they, if they decided one day, this man that was a Philistine thought, maybe I'll go and find out a little about what this Jehovah is all about. You know, they had all their gods and they thought maybe we'd do well just to add this other God, this God of the Jews, of Israel, to our gods. What is he like? And they would have gone up and found where this tabernacle was and maybe inquired of these Jews and looked at it and contemplated what they did. And his impressions of what Jehovah was like stemmed from the impressions that he made when he looked at these people. You see, so therefore, when God is going to say to this nation of Israel, I am going to give you the great job and task of being a witness, maybe not in the missionary sense that we think of, but you see, if the nation of Israel had remained holy, they would have been a true witness to the nations around them of what God was like. Instead, what did they do? Well, they took the idols of the nations around them and they lost their distinctive character. They no longer reflected the character of God, and so that effectively God had to put them into captivity because they had lost that sense of holiness. And so that's why in the book of Exodus, God is so careful to put into the thinking of these Israelites a sense of his holiness. They're going to have to bear his name. They're going to have to be a witness and to serve him. They will have to, first of all, therefore, find out what he is really like. And so often he's going to talk about his holiness. And then you have, of course, that great tabernacle, don't you? And really all of that spoke about God's holiness. Here's an Israelite, and maybe one day he wakes up and he perhaps has this impression in his mind, I'd love to find out, you know, what's on the other side of that hill and what those other nations around there do. And maybe I've heard about their idols, you know, and they seem to get a great harvest and we haven't had the best of harvests, and maybe there's something in their gods. And maybe all that fleshly activity that they engage in, maybe I'll just take a look at it. I'll just go over the hill and take a glimpse to see what it's like. What did God give the nation to preserve them from that? Did he put a big concrete wall all the way around them and say to them, now listen, you're not getting out of here. It's a 10-foot high wall and I've got guards and barbed wire and the whole thing all the way around it, and I'll not let you out. He never did that, did he? In a sense, they were free to go. But when they woke up in the morning and looked out their tent, the first thing that would have caught their eye was a cloud that was above a tabernacle. And into their mind would have come this: the God whom I serve is holy, and I can't get involved in all that the world has to offer. I don't want it. I don't want its idols. I have the holiness of God, the presence of God in our midst. And there he decides he was going to take an offering now. There, that big, well, you did it, didn't you? With our brother Stubbs not so long ago. You know all about it. But there it was, a curtain of white all the way around it. The purity of God. You see, they're going to approach God. They're going to worship him. And they must therefore take impressions from this tabernacle of what God is really like. All white all the way around. And they come in through the door, and what do they see? First thing that catches their gaze would no doubt be that flame, that fire that was on the altar. And again into their minds would come, the approach of God is a serious thing. And the God that I serve is holy, and I have to come by way of sacrifice. And then you remember they would have seen a laver. They would remember this, they need to be clean in approach to God because God is holy. And they would have heard, if they talked to a priest, maybe what it was like inside that first tabernacle. The first part, the altar of incense and the table of showbread and so on, the lampstand. Again, all impressions of the holiness of God. Then they would remember there was this veil that stood really before the priests and the presence of God, that only the high priest could go in once a year. And what thought would have come into their mind? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. He says that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. What did he mean? Did he mean it was just because of that curtain that we couldn't approach the presence of God? Is that what he meant? I think what he was meaning was this. The way into the very presence of God in heaven was not open, was not available. Man could not enter into the very presence of Almighty God at that time. You see, God had come down all right. And God had come near in a sense to that tabernacle. But he put that veil to remind them of this, that he hadn't yet made a way open whereby man could come right into the very presence of God. And he put into their minds this, a desire, I think, all that one day, maybe someday, man could really enter right in, not just into that holy place, because that was just a parable. That was just an earthly illustration. But into the very presence of God. Now this is the wonder of it, isn't it? In Genesis 3, a man and a woman are cast out from the presence of God. And out of that Garden of Eden, and the whole of the record of the scripture, and you get to the book of Revelation, don't you? And where do you find the redeemed? They're all in the immediate presence of God. And all of the Bible is really to show us this, how God can deal with man in all of his wickedness and sinfulness and yet being consistent with his holiness and get people right into the very presence of God. Now that brings me then to the book of Hebrews, because this is what was in the writer to the Hebrews' mind. And this is wonderful. Brothers and sisters, I've been thrilled as I've been just thinking about this of recent days. And I think we've lost the wonder of this in a sense. We take it for granted. You imagine you're a Jew now. And you get saved. Well, you were saved. I think that's a very Northern Irish expression. Sorry, I've just broken a promise I made. I think the correct English version is that you were saved. But nevertheless, if you did get saved... I'm going to be in trouble when I finish here. Nevertheless, you'll pray for me, won't you? You see, suppose you got saved. I'll use the more fashionable term. Suppose you got saved, and here you are now, and you go back to your family, and you tell them, I was listening to Peter preach, and he's told us that the man that was crucified is really the Messiah. And I am trusting him. So now tell me a little more about this. What does that mean then? Sure, you can, well, maybe go along with that. That's okay. Think what you will. But what implications does that have for you, sir? Well, actually, he went on to tell us this, that really meant he was the Son of God. In fact, he's equal with God, therefore, by that title. And not only that, you know, it means... he's our high priest. And it means that we have a better sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary. We don't need this earthly sanctuary. It means that we have better promises. Not so much the law now, but better promises, a better covenant. It means that we have a better city. A better city than Jerusalem? Oh, yes. Yes, they would say, a little like Abraham, you know, he looked for a city. And a better country. And we're heading for a better place. And he says, do you know something else? They tell me this, that we can enter right into the holiest of all with boldness. What do you suppose the reaction in the household would have been to that? I think they would have opened the door and said, sir, you're a blasphemer. We never want you in this house again. You telling us that man that we crucified was the Son of God, and that he's a high priest? What about our high priest? You can't have two high priests on earth, sir. And you're saying that sanctuary down there is obsolete, and that you're actually claiming that you can enter into the holiest of all that was only reserved for our high priest once a year? And maybe as you packed your bags and had to leave home, you'd start to think, I wonder if I've really got this right. Because I've just lost everything in my life. And I might even lose my life And you'd want to be very, very sure, wouldn't you, that you had this round the right way. Because you were either blaspheming or you were believing the truth. There was no in-between. Now, when you come to study the book of the Hebrews, bear this in mind when you're looking at the warnings that the writer was giving. This was no mean, small kind of temptation or trial that these people were going through. They were facing this trial and in their minds, is he really the high priest? Is he really the Son of God? Is his sacrifice really once and for all? Is that temple down there and the law obsolete now? Do we really have something better? And they would have said, what do you have to show for it? Well, we don't really have much to show for it, do we? Nothing we could show you. Nothing we could show you down here. It's all by faith. But what does he say then? When we come to Hebrews chapter 10, what do we need therefore? If we're weighing this up in our minds, if we're going to really claim that we can come in with boldness into the very holiest of all, what would we need? Well, we would need a high priest, wouldn't we? Why did the people in the Old Testament need a high priest? Well, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us one of the reasons was because of ignorance. Potential ignorance. Here you were and maybe you didn't know what kind of sacrifice or offering you had to bring. Well, you would ask the high priest, wouldn't you? So that you would be sure that when you came to offer to God, you came in the way that he would want you to come. And with meeting all the regulations and qualifications that were required, the high priest would be able to tell you that and show you that. A little more than that, suppose you were a priest and it was your first day on the job. You'd be glad, wouldn't you, if you saw the high priest. You should say, sir, could you just show me around and show me everything in here and tell me exactly what I've got to do and be just so I don't make a mistake and bring me right in and show me the ropes. You know, you'd need that if you were going to Buckingham Palace, wouldn't you? It'd be good if you could find someone who'd been there before. Maybe even Charles. And you'd say to him, sir, could you tell me which knife and fork I'm meant to use? And you know, there's 10 of them here. And you know, whether I say mom and do I address her or do I have to wait for her? And when do I bow and all these kinds of things? You'd want to be sure you had someone who had been in to the very courts and knew the character of the sovereign and could show you the ropes and give you confidence to go in. That you wouldn't just come with the wrong offering or the wrong sacrifice or get the thing upside down. Wonderful, isn't it? We have a high priest that's entered in. And he's gone in. We can have confidence. We can have boldness. We can come into the very holiest of all because we have one who is our high priest. I don't have time tonight to show you his qualifications. This is something that's wonderful. If you've never looked at it, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You remember in chapter 5 he shows us this. That he's going to show that this high priest. You see, they would have said to you, these Jews, on what grounds is Christ a high priest? Sure, he's come from the wrong tribe. He comes from the tribe of Judah. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. How could he possibly be a high priest? And the writer very carefully goes back, doesn't he, to Genesis chapter 14. When he describes Melchizedek there as a high priest. And then he thinks of Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, a priest had to be ordained. A priest had to be ordained by God. He couldn't just decide one morning he wanted to be high priest. Get up and say, I quite fancy the job this morning. Let me have a go. He had to be ordained by God. Now, when was Christ ordained to be high priest? Well, he tells us, the writer, he says, I'll quote you Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What's the context of Psalm 2? I have set my king upon my holy hill. You know, why did the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. And then he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles, under persecution, What they realized was this, that applied to Christ. And they said the heathen were raging. There was Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the chief priests, and they raged against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they quote that verse, "This day have I begotten thee." So when then did that day take place with regards to his priesthood? I would take it then it was referring to his resurrection. That's what it says in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 13. "This day have I begotten thee." What does that mean then? Well, it doesn't mean that he became the Son then. But it means that God publicly declared him to be the Son of God by raising him from the dead. There was a ceremony in the Old Testament when the high priest began his duties, wasn't there? And he was washed and, you know, all of the routine that he had to go through. What about Christ? You remember on the mount, as he's about to leave, he blesses them. And they see him. Where do they see him go? Well, up through the clouds. And he enters in the inauguration of his priesthood. You see, dear brethren and sisters, we have a high priest. He meets all the qualifications, but we need something more, you know. We need a sanctuary, of course. They had a sanctuary. And the writer tells them in Hebrews chapter 10 that they can enter in. They have a heavenly sanctuary. And he says in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." You see, when the Lord was here, in a sense, the presence of God came very near to man. In the tabernacle, there was still a distance, wasn't there? There was that veil that, all right, God had come nearer than he was in Genesis. He had come now to dwell amongst his people, but there was still a separation, and God was still saying there's a distance between you and me. But then when the Lord came, in a sense, the presence of God came so near to man. But you know, brethren and sisters, when he's gone back to glory now, in a sense, that veil has been removed. And he has entered in, and it gives us complete confidence to enter in to the very holiest of all. Does that not thrill your heart? Is this not something that is amazing? To think that you and I will dwell one day physically as well in the presence of God, but now spiritually, and that's what it means. Although bound here to earth physically, we can in spirit enter in to the holiest of all. But there's another thing we need. We need a clear conscience. We need to be sure that God would accept us, don't we? You know, these people didn't just say, "I'm going to go and have a little look around, you know, and go into that holiest of all." They would remember the two men that died, wouldn't they? When they sought to take strange fire into the presence of God. And they would have been, they would have said, "Sir, don't go there." And as a Gentile now, you wouldn't have even got near that tabernacle. In the temple, in the time of the Lord Jesus, there was the court of the Gentiles, and it was away out on the outside. You wouldn't have even got close to the holiest of all. Is it mere arrogancy then today to say that we can enter into the holiest of all? Or do we have legitimate grounds for saying it? On what grounds, sir? On what grounds, madam? Do you claim that you can enter into the holiest of all? These are big claims now. Well, he says in verse 19, "We have boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And then he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You remember that high priest? When he was inaugurated, there was both of these things. He was washed with water at the laver. But then blood was sprinkled. You see, it doesn't say water was sprinkled on him. You know, otherwise you end up with baptismal regeneration and sprinkling holy water. It doesn't say that. It says he was washed with water and he was sprinkled with blood. Now, what's the significance? Well, the significance is this. This man was going to enter into service for God. And someday he would go into the presence of God. But he would remember this. He had to be clean. And remember the Lord Jesus said in John 13 that we'd been bathed all over, a once and for all regeneration. Of course, our feet needed to be washed. And so did the high priest. His feet needed to be washed from defilement. But there was a once and for all bathing at the inauguration of his priesthood when he came into this tremendous privilege and was declared to be holy by God. And then the blood sprinkle would remind him that he would only serve on the basis of blood that had been shed. And you and I have boldness to enter in because we now have a clear conscience. The Bible says in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And that doesn't mean that God will forget. It doesn't even mean, I don't think, as sometimes people say, that God chooses not to remember. As though if you got to heaven and you were worshipping the Lamb for the fact that he had died for our sins, and God wouldn't say to you, for what sins, sir? I don't remember any sins. I've chosen not to remember any sins. I don't think that's quite the meaning, is it? When it says he will remember them no more, he was thinking of a legal sense. You see, if somebody had committed some crime in these days, the king or whatever would go bring out the books and he would look to see, and he would go through the book of remembrance. It would list the crimes that had been done, and then the man's case would be brought up and he would be charged and so on. So when God says, I will remember them no more, it's really in a judicial sense. He will never bring them before the bar. They will never be remembered in that sense. In a judicial sense, they have been cleansed once and for all. Dear brethren and sisters, what the gospel brings us into is this. That you and I have a privilege that those Old Testament saints could only dream about and never thought was humanly possible. And someday, and I close with this, for all eternity, we will be in the presence of the one to whom this thrice holy cry is made, holy, 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 and it will all be on account of Christ. Isn't it wonderful to think that we have a high priest who's entered in? Remember with Melchizedek, and with this I close, what's his ministry to us today? I know we speak so much about the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And we think a lot about that. We understand that kind of a concept. As Christ as our Savior, we have the concept of him dying for our sins and the penalty of our sins being removed. But when we think of him as our High Priest, I think most of us scarcely really understand that and avail ourselves very little of this great work that he does. What does he do then as our High Priest in the presence of God? Well, you remember this when it came to Melchizedek, don't you? Remember, it just says just a few verses about Melchizedek. But he met Abraham after the slaughter, the battle of the kings. After Abraham had a great victory, Melchizedek met him. And he brought bread and wine to strengthen him. And he told him about the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And then he disappears and goes off the scene. You say, what was the point of that? Well, just about the next day, Abraham meets the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom says, I'll give you all these goods if you give me the people. What does Abraham say? No, sir. He says, I've come to know the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You give me whatever you like. But I've come to realize this, what God is like. What do you think the work of the high priest is then? If he's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, what does the Lord do? He can't take your temptation for you. He can't stand in your trial for you. But he'll come just before it with a word from God, ministered by the Holy Spirit to us, to remind us of the infinite wealth and holiness of God, so that when the trial comes, we're equipped. Do you ever think much about that ministry? And someday we'll be in his presence. I've hardly grasped really this concept. I nearly feel like apologizing. But I trust if nothing else, it'll give us a desire just to get on our knees and to do what Isaiah did when he saw the holiness of God. Cry, woe is me. And Moses said, who am I, Lord? And these 24 elders in Revelation 4, they just get down on their knees and they worship. And all that it might affect us in this way, shall we pray?